God with us. Number 3 in the Gospel of John series. An exposition of John chapter 1 verses 14 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 7th, 2010.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us the word that we need to hear. That word that will strengthen us and empower us. That word that will challenge us. That word that will enable us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. A people who embrace, who live, and who proclaim the gospel. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are becoming an increasingly spiritual culture. Now, it's interesting that we're becoming increasingly spiritual because that's the hot topic right now. And people embrace spirituality, but most people today say, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. I'm interested in spiritual things, but I'm not interested in religion. It's a very common thing to hear people say today, but it's also strange because why would we be increasingly spiritual when we live in a world that worships science? In a world that believes that science is the great savior, why would there be an increased interest in spiritual things? Part of the answer is that science has provided less than satisfactory answers to many of life's really difficult questions. Fact is, with all of our scientific advances, with all of the increase in our knowledge, we're living longer, but we're not living any better. And so there are questions. Questions that demand answers. Most of you are old enough to remember years ago when a group of academics got together and boldly declared, God is dead. You remember that from the 1960s? God is dead. The feeling was because of our knowledge of the universe, because of the advances made and all of the information we have, we no longer need the God hypothesis. We no longer need God to explain the universe. We can understand the universe on our own. We've gotten smart enough that we've figured it all out, so we don't need to look to some man up in the sky someplace to describe it all. We just don't need God anymore. Well, how do we put those things together? How do we put together that God is dead and we don't need him anymore? How do we put together that we don't need these spiritual insights anymore? And yet there's an increased interest in spiritual things. At least part of the answer is that when this group declared God to be dead, they had a very specific God in mind. We no longer need the God of the Bible. We no longer need the God of Christianity. We no longer need the God and the ideas that govern Western society for so long. We don't need that particular God anymore. Friedrich Nietzsche, who is the philosophical father of the God is dead movement, made this statement. When the God who was known and worshipped in Christendom is dead, the result will be a reign of gods. G.K. Chesterton said, when people deny the biblical God, it's not that they no longer believe anything, but rather that they believe anything and everything. That's where we're living. We live in a culture that just believes in anything and everything. And as a result of that, we are no longer sinners in need of a Savior. We are no longer condemned by our sin, needing someone to deliver us and provide for us salvation. We're not sinners. We are instead seekers. We're just folks who are looking for some help. We're just folks who are looking for a little encouragement to get through our day. We're just looking for a little insight that might help us live a little happier life. God is no longer considered a judge who passes sentence on rebellion. Instead, he's affable, he's very friendly, and he looks remarkably like us. God has become domesticated. We now have a user-friendly God who is approachable and very, very understanding. Now, man has always been religious. Since the Garden of Eden, we have been sewing fig leaves together, trying to cover our own nakedness, trying to provide a way for us to be in relationship with a God who is. Man has sought various means to hide his guilt and establish a relationship with God. That's what religion is. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Biblical faith is not about our reaching God. It is about God coming to us. Our text this morning is found in John chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 14. Biblical faith is about God coming to us, and that's the way it has always been. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, back where Adam and Eve were created and placed in that beautiful garden and had that wonderful, loving relationship with God and lived in fellowship with the God who is, they chose to rebel. God said, "Don't eat the fruit off of that tree in the midst of the garden. In the day you eat of it, you will die." Satan came along and said, "You're not going to die. God doesn't mean that, and really he's only telling you not to eat that because if you eat that, then you'll become like him, knowing good and evil." In other words, he doesn't want you to eat of that because when you do, you don't need him anymore. Because it was desirable to the eyes, because it was pleasing to the eye, because it was desirable for knowledge, man took and ate of the fruit, and immediately something happened. He was changed. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world through sin. And all of a sudden, man is now afraid. Where there was once love and fellowship with God, where they once walked with God in the cool of the day, and everything was beautiful and wonderful and harmonious, now when they heard the voice of God, they didn't run to God, they ran from God. And you remember? It was God who came after them. It was God who called Adam, "Where are you?" God sought man, not the other way around. The Bible is clear. We love him because he first loves us. Biblical faith, biblical Christianity is about a God of great love and compassion who seeks a people for his glory, who seeks to be in relationship with a people. Our text is found in chapter 1 of John. We're still in the prologue. We've come to the end of that introductory section where John is laying out those themes that are going to come back again and again throughout his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. We know the purpose of John's gospel. He states it in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. There are many other things that Jesus said and did that are not recorded here, but these things are recorded that ye might believe and that you might have life in his name. His purpose is evangelistic. He wants us to come to a saving knowledge of God through the person of Christ. And so here in the introduction of the book, he opens with this marvelous description of Jesus. And he tells us that Jesus is the eternal one. He is God. He is the Creator. He is light and life. Then he gives us an introduction to John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner, who came preaching and preparing the way for Messiah. And we learned in John's example that a godly person finds his worth or value in the call of God on their life, delights in their role as a light bearer, acknowledges their usefulness while not believing that they are indispensable. And one who glories in the exaltation of Christ. And now we come to verse 14. Look with me, John 1, verse 14 down through verse 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, this one, the Word that became flesh, has made Him known. We're moving into some deep theological waters. We're moving into some profound material, as John states, the enfleshment, the incarnation of the eternal Word. This is a simple, eloquent statement. It's been suggested that John's gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in while being deep enough in which an elephant can swim. There are aspects about his gospel that are straightforward and easy. We can read it and we have an understanding, not just an insignificant understanding, but a real, genuine understanding of some profound things. But in this simple yet eloquent statement, we have a simple truth that we can hear, we can have an understanding of, but we'll take all eternity in unpacking it. It's simple and yet very profound. As we work our way through these few verses this morning, what I want us to see is that the doctrine of the incarnation sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. It is a unique gospel. It is a unique story. Three things I want to point out. First of all, in verse 14, is just the incredible fact of the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word. What Word? The Word he's already referred to back up in chapter 1, verse 1 and following. That Word that was in the beginning with God. That Word that was God. The Eternal One. The One who is God Himself. The One who is Creator of everything that exists. The One who is light and life. That Word became flesh. That Word took on humanity. He became flesh and dwelt among us. John is not the least bit ambiguous about this. In fact, he's really shocking in his language. God became flesh. It's not that the Word appeared to be human. The Word became flesh. It's not that He was human and He is somehow adopted and bestowed with God-like qualities. The Eternal One, the One who is God, the One who is Creator of everything that exists, and apart from Him, not one thing has ever come into being which has come into being. The One who is light and life, that Word took on flesh and blood and dwelt in our midst. He's fully God and He's fully man. It's not just a mixture. It's not just parts of humanity and parts of deity were thrown together and this is what we come out with. He's fully God and fully man. He's the only one of His kind. A couple of weeks ago when we looked at that first section, I told you that an authentic gospel demands an exalted doctrine of Christ. Well, an authentic gospel demands that we take that authentic, powerful, exalted doctrine of Christ and we marry it with the fact that that exalted Christ became flesh. He took on a human body. He became flesh and blood. Now, why does that matter? I mean, we insist on it. It's at the core of our faith. It's essential to what we believe as Christians. Why does it matter? Well, it matters first of all because it makes it possible for Him to die, which is essential to the message of the gospel. What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What we have coming to us, what we have earned, what we have a right to, what we have claim on is eternal death, eternal damnation, the eternal fiery judgment of God because of our sin, because of our wickedness, because of our rebellion. But the good news is that the innocent died for the guilty. The doctrine of the incarnation matters because it makes it possible for him to die. It was at the heart of the gospel. In addition to that, it makes him a sympathetic high priest who understands our weakness, who understands our failings. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't come to a God who's indifferent. We don't come to a God who has no understanding, who has no sense of what it's like. He was tempted in all manner as we are, yet he was without sin. Christ came and he lived in a human body and he felt all of the things that you and I as human beings feel. So that when you go to this God in your prayer because you've been rejected, because you've been pushed aside, because you feel isolated and alone, you go to a God who knows the pain of being rejected. As his friends turned their backs on him, as he died on the cross, as he hung on the cross in agony and pain, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understands. When you are alone in your room and you're weeping because you've lost someone dear to you, the God you're praying to is a God who stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and wept because of the death of his friend. He understands. When you feel the pull of sin and you feel the desire, the longing to rebel against the command of God, you come to a God who understands that pull. He understands your weakness because he's been there. He has experienced it. The doctrine of the incarnation is essential because it made it possible for him to die, because it makes him a sympathetic high priest, but also because it leaves him as a great example for us of how we live a godly life in this world. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that Jesus came simply to be an example. I don't believe in that was the purpose and the ministry of his coming. But I'm telling you, one of the outgrowths of why he came and what he did is that he stands for us as a model of how to please the Father in all that we do. As a man, flesh and bone. A fourth reason why it matters is because it underscores the sanctity of human life. He didn't appear to be human. He became human. Flesh and bone. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A more literal way to interpret that might be, or translate it, might be, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent in our midst. Or as Eugene Peterson paraphrases in The Message, the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. He moved into the real kind of world in which we live. The language he uses, the words that used to describe his enfleshment would take us back in this whole notion of tabernacling among us or pitching his tent in our midst goes back to Exodus 33 and 34. There is a clear reference to both the tent of meeting and the tabernacle, those places where God met with Moses and met with the people of God. He came to dwell in our midst. He came to be at home with us. You remember what happened at the tent of meeting? It was set up outside the camp and Moses would go out. And when Moses went out, God would come and meet with him and the fire of God would fall. And Moses would meet with God face to face as a man meets with his friend. The incarnation is an essential truth of our faith. The glorious, wonderful fact of it is stated so simply and so eloquently in verse 14. What we have in the incarnation is nothing short of the radical invasion of God into the real world in which you and I live. Think about it. Imagine the God who spoke and the heavens appeared. The God who spoke and life erupted on the earth. The God who holds all things together by the power of His might became flesh and dwelt among us. The artist, having painted the picture, then stepped back and looked at the picture and then stepped into and became a part of the picture. It is an incredible thing. It is a mysterious thing. How important is it? I mean, we talked about why it mattered. We talked about some of the reasons why it matters. But just how important is the incarnation? And does it really matter whether you believe it or not? Well, according to this same John in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, well, it is the spirit of Antichrist that denies he came in the flesh. It's the spirit of godlessness. It is to stand opposed to the eternal God to deny Christ became flesh. It's a serious matter. It's an important doctrine. It is essential truth. Second, I want you to note the blessed benefits of the incarnation. Whether there's the glorious fact that it occurred, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But how do we benefit from it? Well, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is before me because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. We have seen His glory. This is another allusion to the Old Testament. It's an allusion to the fiery presence of God. You remember that there was a cloud that led them by day as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness. There was a pillar of fire by night. It was the fiery, glowing presence of the living God. The Shekinah glory of God. Whenever God was present, there was this glorious shining forth. This is God. He is here in our midst. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 refers to the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 calls Him the radiance, the shining forth of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. What's the benefit of the incarnation? It is God's ultimate self-revelation. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one. The only Son of the Father. The NIV says, the one and only. I think a better word might be the word, the unique Son. Meaning only one of His kind. There has never been another. There never will be another. He is utterly unique. And He is full of grace and truth. Actually, what the original text says is that grace, beauty, favor, and truth have their being in Him. They exist because of Him. He is the source of both grace and truth. Verse 15 is a parenthesis reminding us of the ministry of John. But verse 16 says, and through Him we have received grace upon grace. Now this is an interesting phrase and it means some interesting things. There are those who come to that and say, we have received grace upon grace, meaning there is this super abundance of grace. There is this piling on of grace that comes through the person of Christ, that comes with the glory of His coming flesh and living and dwelling among us. And there is certainly truth in that, but I don't think that's what this phrase means in John 1 and verse 16. Because actually, the word that is used by John in verse 16, I think, is better translated, "And through him we have grace exchanged for grace." One kind of grace, a greater grace, a more glorious grace that is given to us in place of an inferior grace. I think that what John is making clear is that there was grace given to mankind, there was grace given to humanity, there was grace given especially to the Jews in the giving of the law and the giving of the tabernacle, as God said, "Look, this is my demand, this is what I expect of you, and this is how I'm going to make it possible for me to dwell in your midst." That is a gracious thing that God did. And God was gracious not only to the Jews, but in a general way to all of humanity. But John tells us, in exchange for that grace, which was a good and wonderful thing, we've been given a greater grace in the presence of Christ, who was God Himself in our midst. And because of what His coming accomplished, it is a greater grace, a superabundant grace. The incarnation, the enfleshment of the Word, is an essential truth to our faith. And we have this simple statement of its fact, and we have this glorious reminder of the benefit of His coming. And finally, the result of His coming is found in verse 18. Now, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. No one has ever physically seen God. No one really understands or comprehends God. But this one, this Word made flesh, has made Him known. It's a very specific word. It's the word that could be said, this one exegetes, this one explains Him. Again, the Message, I think, is a good paraphrase at this point, because it says, and this one made flesh explains Him as plain as day. He's revealed the Father. He's revealed God to us. And what has He revealed specifically? As the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst, when we look at His life, what does it reveal about our God? It reveals that He is gracious and merciful beyond belief. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. The only thing we have a claim to is eternal damnation. Amen. But God sent His Son. Love. Mercy, grace, and kindness. Amen. It's revealed to us in the coming of the Son. Tenderness and compassion, because we look at His life and we find Him consistently, when He saw people broken and He saw people wandering as sheep without a shepherd, He had compassion upon them. He felt a burden for them. So it tells us that our God is loving, merciful, kind, compassionate, gracious, understanding. But it also tells us that our God is holy, and He cannot tolerate sin. And so He gave His unique Son as payment for our rebellion. Because without the shedding of blood, there cannot be any forgiveness of sin. And so when you and I turn and look at that cross, and when you and I think about the cross and the significance of it, when you look at it, you need to see the incredible love of God, His mercy, His kindness, His peace, His grace. But you better also see His holiness. Because His holiness, His righteousness demanded sin be dealt with. Thus He came. Flesh and bone. He is fully man so that He could stand in our place as the Lamb without spot or blemish and pay for our sin. He is God so that He can make the sacrifice on our behalf. It is a glorious, glorious doctrine. It is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And apart from it, we have no hope. Amen. Apart from it, there is no life. There is no forgiveness. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The glory of God's gift for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the wonder of the Incarnation. I thank You for the wonder of the Lord Jesus leaving the glory and splendor of the heavens to suffer and to die for my sin, for the wickedness that is within me, for that which damns my soul. And He died for all who will repent of their sin, turn from it, and trust in Him. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for all the times that we've casually considered this truth. For the times, especially around Christmas, when we go through the motions and we read the passages and we treat it as a common thing, when it's anything but common, it is extraordinarily glorious. And it is the truth revealed in Your Word. And it is our life. Grant us faith to believe and trust and declare this glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.